last week and this week, I'll start off with, what are you wishing for? What are you longing for? What do you want more than anything? Maybe you're wishing for a spiritual husband, or you want a cute girlfriend, or you desire a huge raise, or you want to drive that car, or vacation in that exotic spot, or you want some sort of security, or success in grades, or to make the team. Christians often build their identity on something other than Jesus Himself, and we all face that struggle, whether it's to succeed in your chosen field, or to win a certain relationship, or achieve a certain status. So much of what motivates Christians, if you're really honest, and this is the painful digging that we don't always like to do, it's motivated by the idols of our heart. There are things in our lives that compete for our affections to Jesus Christ. Are there not? Yes? And Ezekiel says, any man in the house of Israel, in Ezekiel 14:4, who sets up these idols in his heart. And it's very important for us to, on a regular basis, evaluate, is there something other than Christ who has supremacy in my life? That has more affection, more desire than Christ in my life? Many people are looking for someone or something other than Christ to give them purpose, to save you from mediocrity. Ultimately, you kind of make that wish your savior. Now, you'd never use that term, but that's really what's happening. And if you never quite get it, you'll be angry and unhappy and empty. And the sad thing is that if you do get it, you'll feel even more angry and more unhappy and more, you know, empty, because no idol can satisfy you. And you'll find that all that longing was a massive disappointment. The only rest for your inner man, the only peace that will ever satisfy, will be found in Jesus Christ alone. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says it there in your outline. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I came that they may have what? Life, and have it abundantly. Jesus says, if you have me, you have genuine, genuine rest. If you have me, you have true life the way it was intended to live. And I will actually fulfill you. And if you fail me, Jesus says, I'll forgive you. And He's the only Savior who can do that. But it's hard to figure that out. Many of us in this room first got started claiming Christ and going to church because you and I had problems. And you're asking God to kind of give you a little boost to get over the hump so that you could get back to saving yourselves and satisfying yourselves and pursuing your heart idol of your deepest wish. In other words, those other loves. But be warned, Christian, the Lord is not content with leaving you in your surfacey search for temporal satisfaction. As a Christian, as His child, He's not going to let you continue down that road. He eventually is going to dig deeper and surgically cut those idols out. He's going to do it. My favorite illustration of that is from the Chronicles of Narnia and the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. When Eustace Scrub, Eustace, if you know anything, you've ever read these books, Eustace is the one that hates everyone and everyone hates him. He is just a wicked little boy. And eventually, he ends up falling asleep on a pile of treasure, wakes up, and he turns into a dragon. And, of course, he's going to get left behind, and he's all depressed about that. But eventually, it all works out that he becomes somewhat more helpful as a dragon and helps the voyage along, etc. And eventually, he meets up with the Christ figure in these stories, Aslan, the great lion. And Aslan is going to, in a sense, fix Eustace's problem, who's now, he had dragony thoughts, he was a horrible dragony boy, and now he's a dragon, now he wants to come back and be a little boy. And so he tells Eustace to take his skin off, take his clothes off, and jump in the pool. Well, Eustace thinks that he means, tear off my skin, so Eustace tears off his skin 3 times. he's trying to get it off and get it off, but he still looks like a dragon. And Aslan says, I'm going to have to do it myself. And he takes his claw and cuts really deep. And Eustace says it was painful. And he rips and tears this off and rips it off of Eustace and then throws him in a pool. And Eustace turns back into a little boy. But the Lord was not content to let him try to fix himself. The Lord said, I got to dig a little deeper. I'm going to cut a little deeper into your life. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 2, if you're not there, and follow along in your outline, because we're going to meet a paralytic who wants to be cured of his suffering, his paralysis. But he discovers that in his sin, the deeper issue that needs to be cleansed. As Mark chapter 2 opens, it begins a time where Jesus is being oppressed and opposed. In fact, between Mark chapter 2 and 3, verse 7, there are actually five clashes between Jesus and the religious leaders. And they're going after his methods, his men, his ministry, and really, they're going after his view of salvation. His view of salvation is that God does salvation, where the Pharisees are saying, I work this out, I'm good enough, that kind of thing. And so as Jesus deals with the paralytic, he also is mainly concerned with these deeper issues, the forgiveness of sins. And last week in this outline, hopefully you'll see that it's created to help you kind of track through the text itself, just expose what's there. I tried to put in everything a letter P so it could fit on your table with your peas and your pot roast and all the other stuff that you have. So here we go. Last week we found out where this was occurring, and that was point number one, the place. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Mark 2. When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And this is followed by the arrival of the paralytic in verses 3 and 4. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, verse 4. And then being able to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And then the amazing thing happens. Jesus grants, number 3, the pardon, verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are what? Here he is, seeking to be healed externally. The paralytic is granted internally, deep, cut deep into an issue that only God can deal with, forgiveness of sin. More than the ability to walk, more move or even speak, like each one of us, the paralytic needed desperately the deeper issue to be forgiven of his sins. And last time as we studied this, when Jesus said, Son, your sins are forgiven, he's making a declaration of fact. It's an absolute certainty where forgiveness is accomplished for you. It's what Christ is doing for you. It's not something that he's done. And it's an enduring, repairing, comprehensive manner, completely delivering you from your sin now and forever. It's an incredible statement that he makes. But the Lord's forgiveness, as they've all gathered in this room, begins to shock the religious community. In fact, there are religious leaders who are present there, and this is where the story picks up where we left off last week. Take a look at verse 6 and read aloud with me from your bulletin, if you would, verses 6 through 12. And let's read it out loud together, and then we'll look exactly at what these verses mean. Everyone, here we go. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they are reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, We have never seen anything like this. You have never seen anything like this. And in the midst of this unbelievable love and faith, where these love for these men who express for their paralytic friend and their great faith in believing that Jesus will heal them. In the midst of all that, as Jesus is relieving the man on the pallet of his greatest burden and is granting him his greatest need, the forgiveness of sins. So in the midst of love and faith and the forgiveness of sins, are you ready? Jesus is opposed. Can you feel the atmosphere? All this wonderful thing happening, and yet Christ is opposed. Sometimes, Christians, you're opposed when you're doing the right thing. That's what happened to Jesus, too. In fact, in the midst of all that, number four in your outline, we see the pessimism of the religious leaders. Verse 6 and 7. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Listen, those of you in this room right now who are discerning, beware of your dark side. Those of you who are the glass is always half empty type, watch out. Because nothing destroys faith and love faster than pessimism. Nothing wrecks joy and hope more than being negative. It's okay to be negative about your sin and this fallen planet, but it's not okay to be negative or pessimistic about the providential work of God in this world and through His people. Christians, you understand, we are commanded to be encouraging. Did you know that? We're commanded. Take a look and read aloud with me, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Let's read it together. Ready? "Encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing." We're commanded to be encouraging. So watch it, you discerners. Watch it, you glass half empty or all empty. So here in this crowded house, there's a paralytic who's just been literally dropped in Jesus' lap, and there's critics. But these critics are not believers. They're pessimistic. Look at verse 6. The religious leaders are in the house with front row seats. Now, as religious leaders, they should have been there kind of, "Hey, let's go, let's get over, let's all hear Jesus, come on, let's move it on." They should have been directing traffic to get to Jesus. When that hole opened in the roof, they should have been leaping up and helping that paralytic down. Here's a paralytic, somebody who Christ could heal. They should have been helping him. They're not. What are they doing? I mean, here it is. Instead of, doing what they could have been doing, these guys are the real paralytics, these religious leaders. Instead of love, there's indifference. Instead of faith, there's only criticism. And Jesus right now is attracting great crowds in His ministry. This is His first year of ministry, or the year of popularity. And because of that, He had also attracted the notice of the official leaders of the Jews. The Sanhedrin was the Israel's supreme court, so to speak, and it's the official religious body that made the decisions, and one of its official functions was to be the guardian of orthodoxy. In fact, it was the role of the Sanhedrin to make sure that they would deal with anyone who was a false prophet. So it seems the Sanhedrin has sent out kind of a scouting party, and it's all the way from Jerusalem. Understand, this is North Israel. They've got to go all the way up to the Sea of Galilee from Jerusalem. This is quite a ways to check up on Jesus. And in the parallel account in Luke 5:17, it says, "One day He was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. And they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." So these leaders have come all the way from Judea and Jerusalem to check up on Jesus. And Luke tells us there's some Pharisees. Anybody know what a Pharisee is? A Pharisee, that means separate one, and referring to their zeal for the Mosaic law. And they mostly came from the middle class. They were very popular with the people because they were seeking to be obedient to the Scripture. And they became, during the intertestamental period is when they kind of grew into a whole class of people between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And by the time of Jesus, there's several historians have told us there was about 6,000 Pharisees. And though they started off with right motives, again, their desire was to be zealously obedient to the Scripture. What they ended up doing over time is they drifted from a faith of the heart to a religion of rules. They not only became obedient, because they became obedient to, and they began to create laws in order to protect that even law of obedience. And so all of a sudden it became all the laws and all the externals and all the applications. And so there was hypocrisy and external pseudo-spirituality. They began to act spiritual. And all of a sudden they started well and ended bad. And so ultimately, Mark tells us in verse 6 also, if you look there, it says there were scribes that were present in the room. These are the PhDs of religion, the scribes. They're the professional scholars who specialize in the interpretation and application of the law. Scribes are the ones, maybe you didn't get this, scribes are the ones who were called by the name rabbi. That's what a scribe was, a rabbi. And rabbi means great one. Hello, great one, rabbi. Okay, don't call me rabbi. And although the room was so crowded that most people were standing in a press outside, these religious dignitaries had somehow annexed an honorable place in front of the crowd. And verse 6 tells us, look at it, if you look real careful, it says they were sitting in their place of honor. Everybody's crammed in. Everybody's standing. They're pressing in. These guys are sitting in a place of honor wearing their suspicious hats. They're ready to find fault in Jesus. They're ready to pounce on anything He said. They're so filled with pride and jealousy and envy because Christ is massively powerful. And we're going to see as we go on in Mark just how amazing His popularity is. They've come to find fault with popular Christ. Now, all of you did this to your parents. All of you have done this. Remember? You know, you were waiting for your parents to disagree on something so you could point it out. Remember that? Come on, kids. You know, Mom said 9 o'clock. You said 10 o'clock. You know, and you kind of get them in their consistencies to get what you want, right? Come on. Am I the only one that ever experienced this? All right. So this is what the Pharisees are doing. They're just waiting to catch you. By the way, students, you know, how would you like it if all your friends were just waiting, just listening to you so they could catch you in some inconsistency? And kind of just jumping right in, you know, as soon as you said something wrong. Wouldn't you love that, students? Wouldn't you love it? Nah, see, you wouldn't love it. Because no one loves to live with and wants to live with a, I think the Greek word is jerk, okay? All of us have experienced that, where someone's just waiting there to kind of trap you in something that you said wrong. And there they are. There they are. They're all lined up. They're just sitting there waiting to find fault with Christ. But Christ, with great patience, it's just amazing to me. He continues to teach, heal, and to forgive sins. And He does this in spite of what's going on in the hearts of the most powerful and spiritually influential men of that day. And verse 6 says, they were, look what it says, reasoning in their hearts. See that reasoning? It's kind of like all insincere people. Insincere people are not open about their true opinion. They're insincere. They don't share their thinking, which was much more than an emotional reaction. When they hear Jesus say this, they were not, the text is telling us this, they didn't go, oh, He forgiving sin? They weren't gasping emotionally. They were actually going, oh, okay. And they're plotting their attack against Jesus. That's actually telling us in the text. He says this, verse 7, why does this man speak this way? Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why does this man speak that way? Do you see the phrase, this man? That's a contemptuous response. It's not, well, why is Rabbi Jesus, why is he saying that? It's this man. They're ready. They already have decided. That's why they're attacking him. They're expressing their disdain for his words because he's continually and factually, in their mind, insulting God. That's called blaspheming. Blaspheming. Let me give you their ponderings, their argument here. Their major premise, only God can forgive sins. Their minor premise, this man claims to forgive sins. Their conclusion is, this man blaspheming because he's a mere man. It should have been, major premise, only God forgives sins. Minor premise, this man claims to forgive sin. Conclusion, this man is God. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Blasphemy, though, was the most heinous crime in Jewish culture and the worst sin in religious life. The worst. This is the worst of the worst. To blaspheme was a direct affront to the person of God, and it was so serious that the Jews actually came up with three different ways you could blaspheme. Number one, a person blasphemed God by speaking evil of His law. And that's why they stoned Stephen in the book of Acts, because they felt that he was blaspheming the law of God. Secondly, one blasphemed by slandering or speaking evil or cursing God. This goes on all the time today. Using the name of the Lord in vain that way, that would be blasphemy. Number three, the most serious of all, was one who blasphemed when they assumed that the rights and prerogatives of God were theirs. They were usurping the role of God. They were acting as if they were actually God. Leviticus 24:16 tells us the penalty for this kind of blasphemy is death by stoning. And this is the kind of blasphemy, the third one, that the religious leaders are accusing Jesus of here. Look at verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And get this, that statement, with that statement, they are absolutely correct. Only God can forgive sins. No one can forgive sins in the fullest sense so that that person and that sinner is cleansed and righteous and never again guilty or condemned, but God alone. Only God can do that.
Only God as lawgiver and judge can forgive sin in that eternal way, since all sin is ultimately against God. You may have sinned against someone else, but all sin is against God. And David just illustrates that so brilliantly in Psalm 51 when he says, and here he is confessing his sin with Bathsheba, but he says what? To the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. In other words, all sin ultimately is against God himself. But their accusation of blasphemy wrongly assumes that Jesus is merely a man and not God incarnate. And by claiming authority to forgive sins, Jesus is either God or a blasphemer. There's no middle ground here. And Jesus could not have been merely a good man, a true prophet, or a teacher of ethics if he was a blasphemer of God. Again, going back to the argument, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's what? Lord. But these hard-hearted religionists could not conceive that Jesus was actually God who was born a man. Here he is, God, and they missed it. In fact, the religious leaders saw no need for forgiveness. You've got to understand their idea and their thinking. Because they consider themselves, are you ready? Already as righteous. They consider themselves as already as righteous. They resented the Lord offering forgiveness, not only because they didn't believe it was God, but also because they considered it unjust for a person to be forgiven simply by asking for it, instead of by earning it as they thought they had accomplished. And now hear me. You have friends and family who don't know Jesus Christ. You have people that you care about who are headed toward eternal damnation in hell. You do. And there are only two great barriers. There's two reasons why they're not submitting, apart from the sovereignty of God. And it has always been the two great barriers to salvation with your family and your friends. The refusal to recognize the need is number one. The refusal to recognize the need, number two, the belief that somehow salvation can be earned or deserved. Those are the two issues that keep people on a human level from responding to the gospel. They don't see the need, or they think that can it be earned or deserved. And the religious leaders thought that they had earned or deserved salvation because they were Jews and because they kept the law and because they were proud and arrogant, and their hearts are so hardened against Christ that every miraculous evidence of his divinity and messiahship drove them to deeper unbelief rather than to repentance. They continued to move down this hardness, and even the most loving actions and kindness words resulted in greater fury against Jesus. And so here the atmosphere now inside this house. Understand, there's people filling this house and outside. There's proud leaders and the paralytic, and now this atmosphere of this house is hostile. And Jesus knows it. Number five in your outline, the perception. Jesus perceives what's going on. Verse 8. And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they're reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" He knows what you're thinking right now. Okay, wait. You're all sitting there looking at your notes. Right now, he knows exactly what's going on in your heart, in your mind. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He sees everything there. He knows why you do what you do. He knows the motive behind your words. There are no secrets with Christ. There is nothing that he does not know. Nothing. In fact, take a look at these verses. John 2:25, Jesus said, he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was what? In man. 1 Samuel 16:7, you know it. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And 1 Chronicles 28:9, incredible. The Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent, every motive of the thoughts. He knows everything. And although the religious leaders could master the letter of the law and even were able to hold their tongue here, they could not hold their hearts in check because the heart reader is in the room. And verse 8 says, Jesus, aware in his spirit, not talking about the Holy Spirit, in his immaterial being there, he understands and he is instantly, internally detecting their hostile reaction. And he didn't need visible or audible evidence, but inwardly and intuitively, he perceived their hostile reasonings. And Mark makes it clear that they're biased. He makes it very clear, which is what caused their negative reaction. They're already looking for this. And they're looking for a crack to exploit. They're looking for some fault that they can then, you know, get him with and stop him with. Let me give you a clue, okay? I'm going to help you with something that's really evil. You want to destroy a leader, a spiritual leader, Christian leader, leader in your home? You want to destroy some? Here's the approach the demons approve, right? You're going to work with the demons on this, okay? Because this is what they do. basically, you just keep throwing accusations at the leader until some of them stick. You just keep throwing them until some of them stick. And if he's human, guess what? Some of them will stick. They'll stick. But it won't work with Christ. Because he's not only human, he's what? He's divine. He's God. He's perfect. So Jesus counters their unspoken heart question in verse 8. Take a look. Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? They probably thought Jesus was merely, you know, to heal the paralytic laid in his lap. But he pronounces forgiveness and it rocks them. And it feeds their bias against the super popular rabbi. And I love the fact that we only know what they're thinking because Jesus reveals it to us. Okay? We know what they're thinking because he omnisciently tells us. And in Matthew's account, it adds that the leaders were actually literally, and this is from Matthew, again, the parallel account, they were thinking evil in their hearts. Now, an evil heart is a heart that plots against God. And they're there wanting to condemn, find fault with God, and these leaders, they're not holy men. These are harsh, hateful men. They're thinking evil. They're wanting to catch Christ. They're wanting to stop him. And yet, with more patience than you or I possess, the Lord poses a question meant to lead them to the right conclusion in verse 9, which is, take a look, that it's going to prove that he is God in their midst. Take a look, verse 9. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Which is easier? Now, there are two major punches here that are going on in verse 9. First, in your outline, Jesus says, if I can deal with the consequences and symptoms of sin, then I can forgive sins as well. What he's saying here is, if I can deal with the consequences and symptoms of sin, I can forgive sin as well. Here, the religious leaders have seen irrefutable evidence. I mean, they've been there. Some of them have been there when Jesus was healing everyone in town. They're now about to witness the healing of the paralytic. They've seen his healing power, and they understand that sin and disease are inseparable. They are. Just as sin and demons, sin and death, sin and disaster, sin and the devil are all inseparable in some manner. And the one who brings God's rule, the Messiah, will have to be able to deal with sin. Right? Or else he could not deal with the consequences of sin that are found in disease and death and demons and disaster. Now understand, the one who can deal with the consequences of sin and demons and death and disaster can also deal with sin himself, right? If he can deal with the consequences, he can deal with sin. If he can deal with sin, he can deal with the consequences. And the religious leaders said nothing in answer to this obvious question, verse 9. Why? Because the answer was very obvious. Both healing and the forgiveness of sin are both impossible with men. Men don't heal, God heals. Men don't forgive, God forgives. They're impossible with men, but both are equally possible with God, right? So the point is, no one but God can heal disease with a word, and no one but God can forgive sins with a word. But Jesus can do both with divine ease because Jesus is God. That's the point of what's going on here. Now, here's the second major punch in verse 9. Take a look at it. Jesus declares saying something is easier than doing it. So let me do the healing so you know I can grant forgiveness. In other words, saying something is easier. Now, you probably said this, okay, maybe at some point in your life. Put up or shut up. Show me the money. Put your money where your mouth is. Fish or cut bait. You know, you said that. Well, this is a little bit of what's going on here. Verse 9, look at the phrase, if you look at verse 9 carefully, to say is listed twice in verse 9, and it carries some emphasis being infinitive. And so verse 9 there, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And in verse 9, Jesus is reminding the religious leaders there that and the men on the roof and the paralytic on the floor that saying something is always easier than doing it. Can I hear an amen? It is. It's a lot easier to say something than to do it. It's much easier to make a claim that cannot be verified than a claim that can be verified. Correct? And the religious leaders had no visible way to verify the paralytic's forgiveness. There's no way to quantify that. But they were about to receive abundant evidence of his healing, which would then force the conclusion that Jesus actually could and did forgive sins. He's going to show them by his actions that what he declared that you can't verify was actually verified. So, Jesus did it with, number 6, the proclamation. Proclamation. Now, the credibility of Jesus' entire ministry and message rests on the outcome of these three commands found in verses 10 and 11. But, verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the point. so that, here's the purpose, so that you can know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. In other words, to tell you that the credibility that I can forgive sins, I'm going to tell this paralytic who's been paralyzed for a long time, everybody knows it, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Now notice verse 10, look at it. It says, it starts with a but, but it's really, it starts in the original with a henna, a so that, a purpose statement. So that, here's my purpose. This is my reason. Jesus says, I'm going to prove to you who that I am. And I'm going to prove to you that I can do, and I can, and do, forgive sins. So that you may know. See what he says there? So that you may know. Here's my purpose, so you'll know this. And I'm doing this, not only to prove that I have the ability, but also that I have the moral right to do so as God. In other words, in order to prove that I have the authority to forgive sin without a word, just with a word, that you cannot see. I have the authority to forgive sins that you cannot see. I will do what only God can do and command a man to be healed with just a word so you can see it. So you know what you can't see, I'm going to do what you can see that only God can do. So get this. Jesus literally declares that he presently, continually, and factually right now has the authority. See that word authority? The authority to forgive sins, that means he holds the freedom of choice, the capability and moral right to send away sins, to erase our debt, and to make it right. He says, I have that authority. And authority indicates both the might and the right to pull this off. And Christ can forgive sins with merely a word on this earth. You notice that phrase? So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth. On earth, why does he say that? I love this. Think with me. Only God forgives him sins. Their view is God is in heaven, but God is also on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says he can forgive sins on earth. He's telling them who he is. He's telling you who he is. You see, how does this happen? Because Jesus Christ is, look at verse 10, underline that phrase, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, to send them away. Entire books are written as to what the phrase Son of Man means. Understand, it was the Lord's favorite designation of himself. It's actually used over 80 times in the Gospels. He calls himself the Son of Man. And really, the phrase is like the parables. You know what the parables are written for? The parables were written to teach truth to the believing and to veil truth from the unbelieving. So is the Son of Man. It's to reveal truth to the believing and to veil truth to the unbelieving. And the Son of Man is a term describing Christ's humiliation. His humiliation. It describes God being born a baby, Son of Man. Growing in obscurity. Ministering as a man, Son of Man. Offering himself in the place of sinful mankind, the Son of Man. Paying the price as a man for our sins on the cross, the Son of Man. He is the Son of Mankind. He is the ultimate man, the perfect man, the God-man who would come to die for sin, the Son of Man, God's representation on earth, the Son of Man. And it is this God-man, the Son of Man, Jesus, who can forgive sins on earth, and it will be Christ who can accomplish salvation from sin by dying on the cross for the sins of his children. He's the one who's taking our place. He is the Son of Mankind. He is the last Adam. And by the authority of God, who was born man, verse 10 and 11, Jesus speaks. I love this. He speaks. He said at the end of verse 10 to the paralytic, verse 11, I say to you. Don't you love this? He doesn't wave his arms. Okay? He doesn't come up and go, healed! Okay? He doesn't do that. He doesn't shout. He doesn't scream. He doesn't dance. He doesn't name it or claim it. Doesn't burn a candle, he just says it. Don't you love that? In front of everyone, this crowded house full of people pressing in from the outside, proud religious leaders who come to entrap him, his four watching pals still looking down from the rooftop. They're still up there. Oh, look at that. They're watching this whole thing. Okay? Jesus gives the paralytic three commands. Verse 11, take a look at him. I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And just like when God said in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light. Or some versions say, it was so. Then God says to this unmoving paralytic laying in front of him simply, rise up, take up your pallet, and be off with you. And it was so. Can you see it? Arise. That's testing the man's faith. His faith would be shown by his compliance to the command, believing that he could do as he told. Pick up your pallet, demanded prompt obedience. Listen, faith is always followed by obedience, true faith. And go home, ordering him to be on his way, implies now as a resident of Capernaum, he's to be a standing witness there to Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Now, I can imagine the sweet tears possibly rolling down the cheeks of the paralytic, maybe even his four friends on the roof, right after hearing Jesus' tender words of forgiveness when he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." You know, Christian, do you remember the moment that you realized, may not even be the moment of your salvation, the moment you realized that you had received complete and total forgiveness for all your sins? Do you remember that day? Do you remember that day? I do. It was awesome. How do we know? How do we know this paralytic's really forgiven? Look at verse 7, number 7, the proof. The proof. How do we know? And he got up, and he immediately picked up his pallet and went out of the sight of everyone. Can you sense that moment? Did your jaw fall open? Should have been. Instantaneously. The paralyzed man is completely healed. Again, get this. There's no lingering effects of his disability. There's no rehabilitation. There's no need for atrophied muscles to be exercised. Come on, this is a guy who's paralyzed. He hasn't moved an inch. There's no delay in regaining the coordination to pick up a pallet on the floor. I mean, that would not happen automatically. And there's no need to relearn how to walk again. He just gets up, picks up the pallet, and off he goes. It's unbelievable. Instantly, he's fully healed. I can see his friends on the roof. Woohoo! Catch you? He got up, number one. He immediately picked up his pallet, number two, and he went out. Three instantaneous acts on the part of this man provide undeniable evidence of his complete and total healing by a word. By a word. This is intentional. Proving his supernatural power not only to heal but forgive sins. And it says, and he went out in the sight of everyone. I mean, now remember what was happening here. Remember the guys are trying to get the pallet through the crowd? Remember that? That's why they went through the roof. They're trying this way and that way, and they tried every way. Now the crowd parts for this guy. Maybe because he was not on a pallet anymore, but I just think somehow they made a way for him to squeeze through. Here's a guy they all knew. I mean, it's a local boy. Capernaum knew this guy. They all knew he was genuinely paralyzed. And now he leaves and they see him walking. They're brushing up against him. He's passing right by them. They're touching him. They're probably patting him on the back. They're crying with him. They're holding him. He's walking his way through. And they saw him. Says there in the text, in the sight of everyone, a public attestation of Jesus' authority, which makes the unbelief of the religious leaders all the more inexcusable. Talk about hardness of heart. They're watching this happen and they're still sitting there with their suspicious hats on going, they're not saying anything. And thankfully, that was not everyone's reaction because the crowd knew this guy wasn't faking. This was not a fake healing, which caused number 8, the praise. The praise. Verse 12. So that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now there's a threefold response. You see it there in verse 12 in the second half there. Their reaction was first amazement. The word actually means ecstasy. It means astonishment. It's kind of a good type of confusion. We would say, "You're blown away." Or we would say, "You're rocked." You know, it's like, whoa. All of them were amazed. They're kind of in bug-eyed ecstasy. The Gospel of Luke adds that they were seized with astonishment. It's like a heart attack almost of like, oh, they can hardly believe it. They're out of their minds. And Matthew even says they were filled with awe or filled with phobia or fear. They were in lost, fearful wonder of what they have just witnessed. They can't even contain themselves. As a result, the group, secondly, the second reaction, verse 12 tells us, they were glorifying God. Now, to glorify here is to think, believe, and give credit. Think, believe, and give credit. In other words, it's to focus all on God and to give all credit to God, to honor Him for what He is and what He's done. Who He is and what He's done. And they're praising God. They're honoring God. They're thanking God. They're amazed at what God has done there. They see God has done this. What they didn't see, and many of them didn't realize at this time, is the very God they're glorifying is right there. Right there. And thirdly, they verbally declared at the end of verse 12, "We have never seen anything like this." They are super impressed what they saw with their eyes. The physical, visible, external restoration. Sadly, did you notice? Not a single comment was made by anyone in any gospel about the forgiveness of sins. They liked the miracle. They missed the connection. The healing actually proved that He did and can forgive sins. Absolutely, because only God can do that. Now, don't despair. I was despairing over this. Do not despair. Because coming up in Mark, the very fact that Jesus forgave sins begins to make its way in its community. And it's going to radically affect the most sinful in Capernaum. The most sinful people in Capernaum are impacted by this event. So hang on. Don't be sad, because I was sad. But I studied ahead a little bit, and I'm like, oh, I'm not sad anymore. This is good. But the crowd there didn't quite get it. Now, the faith of the paralytic and his friends on the roof must have caused a deeper reaction. They already believed that Jesus could, and they're hearing what He's saying. And the crowd seems somewhat focused on the externals. And obviously the smug Pharisees are just hardening their hearts. But more important than all their reaction is how are you going to react today? How will you respond? Will you just kind of respond surfacey, walk out the door? Or will there be deep root heart issues that God begins to carve out in your heart? Because the way we worship Him is we worship Him in spirit and truth, and we worship Him by basically allowing Him to work in us and through us and being conformed more to His image. But sometimes, friends, that means God claws deep. It means more than just a surface acknowledgement. It doesn't mean that we beat ourselves up. It just means that, you know what, I've got some serious issues to take care of. And so as we conclude with looking at Christ and who He is, would you line your life up to who He is and say, Lord, what would you have me work on that maybe I've been kind of skating over and not wanting to deal with? Because if you understand Mark 2, verses 1 through 12, you understand that, first of all, that Jesus proves that He's God. That Jesus is God. The religious leaders said, only God can forgive sin. Implying they thought that Jesus believed that He was God, or that Jesus believed He could somehow do only what God could do. Now, if anybody said that of you, come on, if anybody just said, you know, Josh is God, okay? Josh is now horrified, he's already shaking his head. But understand, the first thing that's going to come out of Josh's mind and heart, if you think that, even if he's aware that you think that, Josh is going to say, I'm not God. That scares me that you would even think that. In fact, it tells me something about you, okay, that you're not very smart. Okay? I'm not God. You would say that. I would say that. He says, don't even go down that road. Do you know in this text, Jesus did not deny that. He did not deny that. He actually did the opposite and proved that He was. He said, you can't see the fact that I can forgive sins, but you can see the fact that only God can heal the way that I'm going to heal here and prove the fact that I can forgive. Jesus is God. Don't ever minimize. He did not deny. He actually owned their suspicion. Jesus is also all powerful. All powerful. He has the might, the right to merely speak a word. Speak a word. And alter nature, heal a disease, cast out a demon, calm a storm, stop a disaster, prevent a pain, forgive sin. He's your creator. And no matter what you're going through right now, whatever issue you're facing, whatever hurt is going through your life, whatever trial is you're facing, whatever limitation you have, Christ is in charge. And in the moment that He wants that gone, it will be gone. And He wants to work through that so you be more of what He desires you to be as His child. You grow through that endurance. Understand that He is all-powerful. Nothing holds Him back. Jesus is also all-knowing. All-knowing. He knew their thoughts. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motives, your feelings. He knows your mental sins. He knows those things done in private that need repentance. He does. You know what? He also knows your secret devotion, your love for Him. Sometimes if you fast or you serve and no one knows, He says, I know, and I'm faithful to reward your heart. He knows your heart that you love Him. He knows what's going on. He's all-knowing. Don't ever forget that. And He loves you. Jesus is all-wise. He's all-wise. He knew by saying, my son, your sins are forgiven. He knew when He said that, He'd be forcing a showdown with the religious leaders, proving the fact that He was God in the flesh. And He knows by allowing your trial, your relationship tension, your financial crisis right now, your physical pain, that it's going to grow you as His child or force you to finally submit to His leadership. Or sadder still, if you reject Him like the leaders did, it just makes your condemnation even more just. It was just already. But it's even more just. Jesus is to be trusted. Trusted. He's worthy of your trust. He showed and loved seeing the faith of the four men dropping this paralytic in front of Him. He loved that. And when they brought, you know, the Lord, their paralyzed friend, and He loves your trust. You glorify Him when you trust Him. When you doubt Him, you malign His glory. When you trust Him, you affirm His glory. And Jesus is patient. I don't know, honestly. I put myself in these situations, and I always put myself as a part of the crowd. And I don't know how Jesus didn't immediately call down judgment and toast those arrogant leaders. Come on. Could He have? Yes. But He didn't do it. And yet, I'm so grateful He was patient with me. When I was 18, He's patient. He's forgiving. Only Christ has the right and the authority to remove your sins permanently so that you can actually stand in God's presence now and forever. You've got to turn from your sin and repentance and to Christ in dependent faith. And He'll give you that heart if you cry out to Him, awaken my heart. Awaken my heart. And Jesus is eternal. The end result of salvation for the believer is not judgment, but eternal glorification, when all true believers will be freed from all the consequences, all the effects of sin forever. Are you ready? Glorified bodies. Yeah. Freedom from sin, freedom from disease, freedom from death, all await all those in Christ. He's eternal. Would you pray with me?